in the foyer. Next week, we'll be also recognizing our veterans, and then on 15th, we'll be having our Thanksgiving service, which will be a time of testimonies, as well as the meal afterwards. So please pay attention to that. Let's pray, and then we're going to open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Our Father in heaven, we're very grateful for the opportunity to open your word, and as we look at the Old Testament, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we would conform our lives to you and your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, whose work in us is to conform us to the image of Christ. Help us to be willing, in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, Daniel began a series that we're working together on, obviously, about the life of David. We're going to be interspersing the story of David's life with various psalms that were written during David's life about the incidences that we read about in the Old Testament. So we're going to be, you'll be catching those things back and forth. And I don't think I've got the control of the mouse here. There we go. Maybe. Okay. If we're going to study David, we have to know something about Saul. I was never very good in English and literature and things like that, but I think, and correct me if I'm wrong, that many stories have a protagonist who's the hero. Am I right so far? Okay. I see some heads nodding. They're not asleep. And a protagonist, which is the bad guy. Oh, antagonist, that's right. Thank you. Okay, you did correct me as I was wrong. Yes, okay, I got to remember where I am. Antagonist. Okay, if in this story we have a protagonist, that would be David, and the antagonist is Saul. So we want to understand Saul as we look at David. What was the characteristic, the overriding statement that Daniel made a few weeks ago? Here's the test, okay? What kind of man was David? There's a phrase that we should all know. What was it? A man? Okay, very good. A man after God's own heart. Keep that in mind as we look through the life of Saul today. I'm going to... this is it in a nutshell. The title of the message was that bitter roots yield bitter fruit. I think we can demonstrate biblically that pride is at the root of a lot of stuff, probably everything. I mean, that was Satan's downfall. As he became proud, and you can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 28, what was it? He rebelled against God. He wanted to be independent of God's authority and do things his own way. He swept people after him, and ever since then, we have inherited that pride. One of the things that we can see in Saul's life is pride. And again, I'm giving you the snapshot version. We're not going to go through five chapters or six chapters of information this morning, but I want to call your attention to the key passages. And let's look at chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. Hopefully you've got that by now, either in your Bible. You know, pastors used to say, I like to hear the rustling of the pages. I can't hear the tapping of your, your devices. Boy, have times changed. That's okay. You don't need to turn the sound on either. Okay, let's take a look at chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. Pride is a self-orientation. It is at our sin core. When we read originally about Saul, notice we learn about Kish, his father, first. In verse 1, he was, then he gives a number of his relatives. But it says that he was a mighty man of valor. He was a man of wealth and influence by that word. But look at the next verse then. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. In fact, there was not a more handsome person among the sons of Israel. From shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. What's this guy look like? He's a big guy. If he's head and shoulders taller than anybody, and he is the most handsome man in Israel, that kind of indicates to me that he is a magazine cover guy. Are you with me? Is that what it says? Yeah, I kind of think so. That was Saul. All right? But let's see what God says as we go on. And here's the principle we're going to work with first, that pride, that self-orientation, leads us to impatience, and impatience is the fruit of impatience is disobedience. Now, let's see what God says here. God gave directions to Saul through Samuel in chapter 13. So let's move ahead in our Bibles to chapter 13. Now, Saul had been told to wait for Samuel to come and offer some sacrifices. Look at verse 8. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people, his army, was scattering against from him. He is going up against the Philistines, and this is going to be a common theme as we look at the life of Saul and David. The Philistines are going to be a key army. They assembled the fight with 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. Saul has a number of men, but he doesn't have near that many guys. And Samuel told him to wait for him, Samuel, to come and offer sacrifices before the Lord. Because who does the fighting generally for Israel? The Lord. And that was one of the things that he wanted to teach. But Samuel hadn't come in the amount of time. I don't know if Saul is sitting there with his sundial watch and he's looking, and he didn't get there right at the time Saul thought. I mean, Samuel may have gotten there on the seventh day, but it wasn't in the time frame that Saul had thought. So what does he do? Saul says in verse 9, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering, and he offered the burnt offering. Now, you have to remember that Samuel is a priest. He's also a prophet. He's also a judge. So he's covering a number of hats, so to speak. And Saul was not to be offering the sacrifices. That was the job of the priests. But Saul, because of his impatience, makes the decision and he disobeys God's directions through Samuel. As soon as he does that, as soon as he offers the burnt offering, guess who shows up? Verse 10, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me and that you didn't come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down and against me at Gilgal, and I haven't asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." I forced myself to disobey. That's what he said. I mean, he didn't use the word disobey, but he said, "I forced myself to do this. Obviously, you didn't come, so I needed to get things taken care of." You know, did he not take matters into his own hands instead of waiting on God's leading and doing something correctly? Yeah, that's exactly what he did. "God's not moving fast enough for me, therefore I need to take things into my own hands and help him out." That's what he was thinking. You ever thought that? Okay, see some smiles. Yeah, we've kind of been there, done that, haven't we? This idea of forcing myself to offer the burnt offerings, I think, and to seek the Lord's favor, I think Saul was working off of the ritual good luck element, then I really have a relationship with the Lord, and I need to be sure I wait for Samuel. Do you see that? You know, sometimes we get into that mode of we do things because we think that they're kind of the good luck charm of our spirituality. And Saul wasn't interested in a relationship with Yahweh, the living God, the commander of the armies of Israel. What's the result? Samuel said to Saul, "You've acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord, or Yahweh your God, which commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." There is that phrase, man after his own heart. That would be David. "Because you have not kept the commandment of the Lord." Now, he did happen to win the the battle that day. God was gracious, but how foolish. Look at the cost of that impatience. He lost what? The kingdom. I mean, he said, you cannot be ruler anymore. And there's obviously a time element here that doesn't happen right away. Know that impatience, some directions involve waiting on God without agitation, but look at these. Dating. Now, not all of you are in that category right now, but Daniel and I see a lot of teens, a lot of young adults dating unbelievers. Now, there is not a command that says, thou shalt not date an unbeliever, but by principle, they're certainly there. It is a real heartbreak to us to see young people violating that direction, that principle. Parents, don't encourage your teens, don't encourage your young adults to date unbelievers or have boyfriends and girlfriends when it's really too early to do that. That is really foolishness. And I know the argument, oh, I can witness to them. You know what? Daniel's chuckling here. If I had a nickel for every time I either heard that or somebody gave me that argument, I'd probably be a rich man by now. And the problem with that is it seldom happens. But you're different. Yeah? Oh, really? Mm-hmm. Okay. That's not the case. It is not the case. More often we have seen young people move away from the Lord rather than see the other person move toward the Lord. I have yet to see a teen or a young adult strong enough in God, consistent enough in their walk with the Lord, coming to church on a regular basis and see them bring a girlfriend or boyfriend to Christ. It doesn't usually happen. Now I'm going to move on. By the way, Daniel and I don't tell you things not to do for our health. It's because we understand the principles of God's Word, and we want to see you walking with the Lord and enjoying life, not regretting it. We get the results of what happens afterwards, and people coming to us with a sadness of heart and grief in their lives and trouble that just continues on. You could have avoided that had you followed the directions to begin with. Living together before marriage, this comes to us more often than not again. God says you can't do this. He says he will judge fornicators and adulterers. This is one of those thou shalt nots. Not in the Ten Commandments, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Business partner relationship with unbelievers. It's also a thou shalt not. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That business partnership, I'm not talking about working for an unbeliever. I'm talking about a partnership with a person that has a different worldview value system than you do. That's one of those thou shalt nots. It's out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about the unequal yoke. Not paying taxes. You know, there's a bunch of believers today that says, oh, the government is... We don't need to pay our taxes and support all the stuff we disagree with. Well, you know what it says in Romans 12, it says, or 13? It says, pay your taxes. Who was on the throne in Rome when Paul wrote that? Nero, a dictator, a scoundrel. I mean, that was not a good government any more than we have governments in the world today that are not good governments. But God says, pay your taxes. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Forgive those who have wronged you. That's one of those commands that we need to be about. And serve one another. We've preached on the one another's, haven't we? These aren't optional things. These aren't multiple choice. You don't get to pick your ones that you want to obey. And then love the Lord with all your heart. What is the commitment level to our Savior, our God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, the redeemer of us? You know, these are all choices, are they not? We don't have to feel that we want to do these things. These are choices that we make in our rational, volitional, choice-making areas of our life. They're important. Just as Saul made those choices, we have choices to make, and he wants us to follow. Well, as impatience leads to disobedience, anger coming off of pride leads to rash decisions. Now, let's take a look at some of these things. Very interesting. Again, we're working with Saul. And in chapter 14, we're going to skip ahead a little bit. They were fighting the Philistines again. And we have a statement in verse 24. The Lord was delivering them. And it says in verse 24, the men of Israel were hard-pressed that day. For Saul had put everyone in his army under an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have been avenged myself on my enemies," and none of the people tasted food. This is a dumb move. Here your army is out there fighting physical battles. These guys are with sword and spear and sling. It's hand-to-hand combat. These guys aren't 400 yards away with a sniper rifle. Okay? They are engaged in exhausting battle. And Saul says, "Don't let anybody eat anything until I have avenged myself of my enemies." What does that sound like? Pride? Selfishness? You just messed up your whole army by putting them under this curse. Now, let's look at the next thing. What does that say? In verse 32, "After they were winning the battle, they struck these guys down, the Philistines, from Michmash to Aijalon. The people were very weary, and the soldiers rushed greedily upon the spoil. They took sheep, oxen, calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." Did they eat them without cooking? It doesn't say. They were so hungry, so famished, that when they found these animals as part of the spoils of war, they slaughtered them and ate them. And God said earlier in the book of Leviticus, you need to drain the blood out of the animals. So what had Saul done by this rash decision? He basically messed up the entire army. He caused them to sin. He put them in a position where they were so famished that they made a bad decision about eating. That really didn't have to happen. It was the disobedience of Saul that led to this. Saul said, "Well, this is all about me. I've got the authority, but I'm going to affect you with this." And they did, but they sinned. And then Saul, in verse 39, after he attempts to call upon the Lord and find out what's wrong, in verse 39, he says, "For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it's Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." Not one of the people answered him. Saul said, "Something's wrong. I want my army commanders to come here. We need to find out what sin was committed today." See, Jonathan wasn't with the army. He was out fighting. The Philistines came upon a band of Philistines and killed them, but he didn't realize that his father had put them under this curse. As he's going through with his armor bearer, he finds honey, and he takes some, and the honey refreshed him. Obviously, it's sweet, it's sugar, it gets some energy, and he's eating this honeycomb, and he has strength for the battle. And yet, this was such a sin at the time. and this curse, and I don't understand the level of curse that this thing would happen, but he was so concerned about it that he said, "I will kill anybody that broke this direction of mine, even if it's Jonathan." Well, they cast lots, and eventually Jonathan is the one that the lot falls on, and it was the army that saved Jonathan from Saul's killing him, because Saul was going to kill him. You see what anger does to you? It makes you make rash decisions and very costly and foolish mistakes. This was foolishness, wasn't it, to have gone in that direction? But boy, how many of us have made rash decisions because of our anger? We have said something that was wrong, we regret it, but we continue anyway. So pride moves to impatience, which is disobedience. Fruit, anger, we get rash decisions, and misplaced values also leads to disobedience. Look at chapter 15 in these misplaced values. The directions are in verses 1 through 3. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Therefore, now listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the word, the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself up against him on the way that he was coming up from Egypt. Go strike Amalek, utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, cattle, and donkey." This is very much like God's directions when Joshua was going to go against Jericho. He says, you wipe everything out. Do not have anything left by the time you're done because of what Amalek did in the past. Okay? That's the directions. Let's drop down to verse 9 in chapter 15. Thank you. This is verse 8. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed with all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, oxen, fatlings, the goats, sheep and cattle, the fat calves, the lamb. In fact, everything that appealed to them, they destroyed only what was worthless and poor quality. This is junk. Let's get rid of this. They kept what? The best. What was God's directions? You get rid of everything. Entirely. See what's happening? The misplaced values. What was the value that Saul was working off? Material things took precedent over obedience to God, verse 9. He went with material over spiritual as being more important, temporal over eternal, seeing what was invisible over what was invisible. Okay, you see what he's doing here. He's saying, here's my value system. My value system says, God doesn't know what he's talking about. God said, destroy everything. Look at how good these things are. I think I'll keep them. Materialistic value. You know, we struggle with those things in our cores too. Now, maybe you're not up against the same kind of directions, but maybe your value system is off. You don't have the eternal value system. You have any temporal value system. A value system that's seen. Remember Dennis and Al, before they went away to Ukraine, they made a statement about some of the values in Ukraine. Because of communism being there for over 70 years and being taught there was no God, guess what was left? The only thing you have left when you're taught that there's no God and no spirituality is material things. And this is why people want to gravitate toward material things. Why do we gravitate toward material things in our country today? And we have this materialistic attitude because what? We have been taught there's no God for the last number of years. Is that not right? Yeah. If you take away God and the only thing that's left is material, you will grab and you will push and do all sorts of things to get material things. They are temporal. They are not eternal. And then look at verse 12. You know, I was reading that this past week, and I'd never seen this before. It says, Samuel, let's read verse 11. God is speaking, I regret that I've made Saul king. He's turned back from following me, has not carried out my command. Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel arose early in the morning and went to meet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. Behold, he set up a monument for himself and then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. That's where he lived. A monument to himself. You know, I'd never seen that before. Here he, quote, wins this war disobediently and makes a monument to himself. Oh, boy. I'd never seen that. That's patting yourself on the back, isn't it? Can you imagine him pushing the Lincoln Memorial over and moving Lincoln out of the way and putting himself up in that? I don't think it was like that, but to build a monument for himself. This is the magazine cover guy. This is the guy that was impatient. This is the guy who is rash. This is the guy who is got the misplaced values, magnifying himself for disobeying God. Look at Saul's heart. We do have kind of the MRI CAT scan of what's going on here. As Saul and Samuel meet, let's read on in verse 13. It says, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Saul greets him, and he said, Blessed are you of the Lord, I've carried out the command of the Lord. I just take that as a schmoozing type of greeting. You know, he's kind of offering some information that he's trying to cover his tracks pretty early, isn't it? Well, the self was the monument, but now he's lying, isn't he? I mean, he didn't carry out the command of the Lord, did he? In fact, Saul's not deaf. He's an old man, but he's not deaf. What does he say next? How come I hear sheep bleating and cows lowing? What's that, Saul? I mean, if you carried out the command of the Lord, there should be silence. What's this flock doing down here? What's this herd doing down here? What's Saul say? He says in verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen. And why? To sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we've destroyed. Wow. What's he do there? Well, he blames the people. He shifts the responsibility, and then he argues with Samuel. And notice the mixed motive. And kind of defends his action. We save the best and sacrifice to the Lord. You know, that's very much like us saying, oh, I'm going to go buy a lottery ticket, and if I win, I'll give 20% to the Lord. Can you sin and bless the Lord by it? I don't think so. That's what he tried to do. Do you see him doing this? He's defending himself. Let's read on. Samuel said to Saul, wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, speak. Samuel says, is it not true that when you were little in your own eyes and you were made head of the tribes of Israel, the Lord anointed you king over Israel and sent you on a mission saying, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they're exterminated. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. He's arguing. I went on the mission which the Lord sent me. I brought back Agag the king. He was supposed to destroy Agag. He says, I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. You see him arguing? He's defending? He's blaming? Boy, he follows just that track of pride and selfishness. He's not taking personal responsibility for what happened, is he? Notice what Samuel says. Has the Lord so much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it's better to obey than to sacrifice, and to listen than to the fat of rams that would be sacrifices. He also trivializes this as well. I'm going to come back to verse 23 in a little bit. But Saul says in verse 24 to Samuel, I've sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your voice because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Okay, he trivializes. He justifies his action because he was afraid. Let me go back to trivializing this. That word transgress, he says, I've overlooked. Okay, were you not listening in verses 1 through 3? That said, here is the directions of the Lord. Go wipe out the Amalekites and everything they have completely so that they are gone forever. He says, I've transgressed. This is a very inadequate confession. Look what he says next in verse 25. I therefore, please pardon my sin. Return with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel says to him, I won't return with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord's rejected you from the being king of Israel. And the Lord, as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. This was an object lesson, and Samuel says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom from Israel to you today and give it to your neighbor who's better than you." That's kind of a childish thing. You know, as somebody turns to go, you grab on his coat or his shirt sleeve or his, you know, his arm and, you know, kind of weep and wail and so on. That's what Saul was doing. But look also what he wanted to do. And down a little bit further, look at verse 30. He says, "I've sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people, before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." He wants honor for sinning. You see that? The couple times that he talked about God, what was the word in front of it? Your God, not my God. I wonder why. I believe that he was really disconnected from God by his behavior, by his attitude. I don't know if he was a what we would say a saved man today. But let's go back to verse 22. To obey is better than sacrifice. Our obedience is an expression of our love for God. In verse 23 it says, "For rebellion is the sin of divination, which is an attempt to control the future by our own means, insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. You've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king." Pretty costly mistake. Pretty costly attitude, wasn't it? We need to have this verse kind of, you know, right on the inside of our foreheads that we can see that obeying is better than sacrifice. Don't give God an excuse, a sob story that I sinned so I could do such and such for you. It doesn't work that way. God is never, never, ever going to buy that. And we need to remember that we cannot sin in order to do something good. Okay, sometimes we kind of get ourselves twisted up in the world's thinking that I can do something bad and have a good result. That's not the way God operates. He says your obedience is more important. Well, let's review. Pride can lead to impatience, anger, and misplaced values, which leads to disobedience, rash decisions, and disobedience. Very simple definition of pride, and this is not inclusive to everything else that comes into pride, but pride is poking ourselves up above everyone around me, including God, so that I'm first and in control. You know, that's just kind of a little handle that we can use as to what pride is in our lives, and we need to be very, very careful of it. You know, this character affects relationships. As we go on to see David and Saul's relationship with Jonathan, his son, Saul's relationship with other people, all the way along, his character affects the relationships, and most of the time, they are very negative. Our character is going to affect our relationships, and no man is an island. We are going to cause damage or blessing to people in those things. Now, how do we get to the Lord's Supper from there? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage that we use frequently as we come to the Lord's table, Paul gives the exhortation in verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep," meaning you're dead. There is a very important reason that we want to examine ourselves and be rightly related to the Lord, rightly related to one another, so that we are honoring God, that we're not making the wrong picture of this table today. It is to be something that we are in fellowship, we are in unity, we have the right relationships with God and with each other. It's important. That's why Paul says to examine ourselves. As we do that, though, here's an interesting list of things, isn't it? Let the Spirit of God search our hearts. After we say, what are we looking for? Are we looking for pride? Are we looking that we lie or blame or argue or defend or trivialize God's word or justify ourselves? Or do we have a materialistic bent? Do we disobey? Are we angry? Do we want honor in our sinning? Have we disconnected with God? Are we angry with him? You know, that's an interesting list of stuff, isn't it? we can examine ourselves in those ways and say, Lord, would you put the searchlight of your spirit in my life to see what is going on in my life? Just like David said in Psalm 139, see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way that characterized by everlasting life. End of Psalm 139. That's what we want to do today as we come to the Lord's table. We need to pull down the idols of our heart. You know, as you look through the Old Testament in particular, whenever there was a positive move to getting closer to God, what did the people do first? They tore down the idols. You don't usually find the opposite. Well, there's the conviction, yes, but they tore down the idols first. And when those idols were gone, they offered the sacrifices to God. They moved in worship to God in a closer way. We need to take a good look, tear down the idols that are in our lives, and to move closer to God in that order. And I would encourage you to do that. As you look at Saul and David, what do we have? By way of a summary statement, well, David's a man concerned about God, a man after God's own heart. Who is Saul? He's a man concerned about himself. We don't want to do that. We want the Spirit of God to conform us to the image of Christ. We can look like a Christian on the outside. We can say the right things. We can do the right things. And we can have a rebellious heart. We can do all those things just like Saul if we have a rebellious heart and a proud spirit. Let's pray. Let's examine our lives. Ask the Lord to put the searchlight of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God into our lives today. Father in heaven, thank you that you're a faithful God and that you're capable of searching out our lives and putting the searchlight of the Spirit's convicting work into our lives to move us in the right direction. Father, we pray that we'd be honest with you, that we would, instead of trivializing the sin in our life, that we would humble ourselves and say, yeah, you're right, Lord, that's sin. That's got to go. Lord, may we tear down the idols today. May we humbly bow before you and acknowledge instead of defending. Father, we pray that you would work in our lives in such a way that you would draw us closer to you, closer to one another. Father, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we thank you that Jesus died for us and gave us the new life and the possibility of having even a right relationship with you. We thank you that you've told us that we're justified by faith through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we joyfully celebrate the Lord's Supper today. In Jesus' name, amen. If we can have our men come